Galatians chapter 3, resuming our study at verse 13. Galatians 3:13. I'm assuming that we're still in fellowship, so we will go straight into the to the words. So, verse 13 says, Christ, which is the Greek word for Messiah, which is the Hebrew word, which means the anointed one. He's the one that was anointed for this mission to die on the cross for the sins of the world. Redeemed us. The word redeemed, of course, means to buy back from the curse of the law. The curse of the law here is katara, which means the curse of the law. The law can only curse you. It can't save you. It can't bless you. Now, if under the doctrine of the divine institutions, if you keep the divine institutions, you can have a healthy, happy life, and then you're going to hell if you're an unbeliever. But it cannot save you. That's what the curse means here. So it's possible in this world to have some happiness as an unbeliever. And many Christians will say, I'm not happy. I see unbelievers, they look like they're happy all the time. Well, that's probably could be true. Because an unbeliever can derive great happiness by following the laws of the divine institutions. And those are four, of course. The first one is individualism, privacy. The second is marriage between a man and a woman. The third is the nuclear family. And the fourth, of course, is nationalism. And nationalism has components of capitalism, freedom of religion, freedom of thinking, freedom of speech, live and let live, all those things that make a nation great. All the things that are now, that are many people in this country turn their back on. But that's why they're not happy. They're not happy campers, because they do not line up with the divine institutions. But the law, basically, if you're trying to be trying to be saved by the law, it will curse you. So it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. The law can't save you. So Christ, by his work, saved us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Now, you know the word epi is like a supercharger on a word. So you have gnosis, which means knowledge. Epinosis means full knowledge. So all we do here is put the epi on top of katara. So that's what we have here. That's the exact word we have here. So Christ, in verse 13, having become a super curse for us. So the law cursed us, and he's a super cursor for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree is what he's talking about here. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22 to 23, because that's what this refers to. What does it mean, curses everyone who hangs on a tree, or super cursed? Christ is super cursed for us. So Deuteronomy, of course, is the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible. And Deuteronomy chapter 21. And I brought my Bible so we have the wonderful sound of the pages flipping. This is the Mosaic Law. And Moses wrote this. And it says, verse 22 of chapter 21. And this is part of the Mosaic Law, which Moses was instructed to give to the Hebrews, part of their jurisprudence. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, so this is their penal code. If you murder, that's a sin worthy of death. If you do commit adultery, actually, it was a sin worthy of death. A lot of sins they had in the Mosaic Law was worthy of death. They did the ultimate penalty on a lot of people for a lot of different infractions of their penal code. So if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is to be put to death. In other words, you're going to be found guilty. You go to the judge, the jurisprudence that they had of the day, you're going to be evaluated. If they find you guilty, then you will be put to death. How do they put people to death? They stoned them to death, which means community involvement. And why did God mandate stoning to death? Well, a couple of good reasons. If the kids are standing there watching somebody get stoned to death, they're going to ask a question. Mommy and Daddy, why is that person dying? Well, they did this. And so it's a deterrence to the children. It's a deterrence to other people that are of like mind that might want to do the same thing in society. So all society was involved in executions. And therefore, they would stone these people to death. Everybody pick up a stone in the group and kill the person. Now, this is not to be taken literally. Obviously, you have thousands and thousands of people. They didn't all get stones. But you would have a group, a part of society, would stone that person to death after they were lawfully convicted under the jurisprudence. and you hang him on a tree. Now here it says, you hang him on a tree. Now, the Jews would never hang people on a tree. Their method of killing was stoning to death. They didn't hang people on a tree. But this is something that Moses wrote under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, as a foreshadow of Jesus, because he would be hanged on a tree. So if you hang him on a tree, the word hang is ker mani umi, which means to suspend. You're suspended up on a tree, either by tying or by nailing. It doesn't matter how you're suspended, but you're suspended up on a tree. And the tree, of course, in the New Testament, it's wood. Exulam is the word for wood. So it's wood, it's a tree, it comes from a wood. Verse 23, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. The same day, remember, day starts at sundown. It goes all the way to the next sundown. So the sun cannot go down, because when the sun goes down on the day that you crucify that person, starts a new day. So that's Jewish time. You shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. Accursed of God. So that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So this is what Paul is referring to. Back to Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And Jesus, of course, the word is epi. So he was super cursed for us. Now, this is a prophecy, of course, that Christ fulfilled. And of course, we have a lot of concepts here. He's also the mediator between God and man. We're going to see this later on in Galatians. Angels can't be mediators because they're neither God nor man. But Christ is God and man. Therefore, he is the true mediator. He's hanging between heaven, and this is language of accommodation, outside the universe. We have it called, it's called the third heaven. And he's between earth. Well, who's on the earth? Humans. Of course, humans could not fly at this time, so you can't say, well, we're flying on a plane. No, this means that you're on the earth. So Christ is hanging between God and man. So he's qualified to be the mediator because he represents both parties. If you study mediation in law school and other places, a mediator, of course, represents both parties. They're supposed to be neutral. And in this case, he's a true mediator because he's true man. He's true deity. And he can bring peace between the two. Irene, which is the word for peace. This is the first thing that Jesus said on the resurrection. When he appeared, Thomas wasn't there, but he appeared, and he said, shalom, peace. I bring you peace. Shalom was the traditional greeting, which means prosperity. Now, you would think that these people, of course, that were in this room, they had locked themselves in the room because they were afraid that they were next, that they were going to be killed themselves. So they had locked their door, and they, of course, had met because Jews are required to celebrate the Sabbath. And that's what they were doing. They were celebrating the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath. Jesus came amongst them and said, you know, fear not, peace, shalom. And then, you know, he didn't chew them out. He gave them a message of great comfort. And of course, he knew that all these men would eventually reach maturity. And so that's what God brings, is peace. So the word peace, irene, can be used in two ways in the Greek. One, it means a lack of, absence of warfare. That's rarely used in the Bible. Sometimes it is. But generally it means, it also means prosperity, because that's what God wants for all of us, is prosperity as a believer. He wants you to be prosperous. He wants you to be a mature believer. He's made every provision to do that. As we said many, many times, the only reason you won't is because of you, not because of God. So when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, because you won't stand before the great white throne judgment, he's just going to ask you to give an account. Did you do what I told you to do? That's what he's going to basically say. And the vast, 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 vast majorities of believers in the church age are going to be ashamed because they know they didn't. They didn't do what they were told to do. They invented the God of their own imagination. Now they're saved, but they thought that God is impressed by them and what they do. It's like, as I've said many times, you're in a jet airplane, you want to get out and push. ludicrous. They don't need your help. God doesn't need your help to do anything. Now, if you feel called to make peanut butter sandwiches for the Ecuadorians, there's nothing inherently wrong with that. But you're getting no points with God for that. The only points with God is taking in Bible doctrine. That's the way you rack up reward points. And I know some people used to create, collect green stamps back in the day at my parents. They stamp them all up and go buy a hairdryer or something after you get a whole couple of books of them. Today, I don't know what people accumulate. Maybe your credit card points so you can fly around the world. Well, that's how you accumulate points with God. What impresses God, the just shall live by faith, is Bible doctrine. That's what he's impressed with. He's impressed with himself because he's not a hypocrite. If he's a hypocrite, he might be impressed with you. Not impressed with you or me. He's impressed with himself. That's why we're saved. That's why Paul made that pronouncement many times about how are we justified. We receive his righteousness. How do we get it? Not by the law, not by anything we did. We simply did it because, well, we believed in Christ, which is no merit on our part. And we've studied many times also that even the faith that we have is irrelevant. Because Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, you can't boast, well, I had 80% faith, and you schmuck over there only had 0.0001% faith, so I'm better than you are. You can't even say that. Because the amount of faith that you have is irrelevant. As long as you have some amount more than none, then the Holy Spirit takes that and makes it efficacious for salvation. So there's nothing absolutely you can boast about. Again, there's nothing inherently wrong with, you know, going on missions and doing this if you feel called to do it. But many people do it because they're trying to rack up points with God. And they get all emotional. Of course, they get you emotional. I understand that. I've seen these churches. They get you whooped up. And of course, you really sincerely want to please God. And so you're an easy pick. They can nail you in a second. Because they play on your sincerity that you really do want to do what God wants you to do. No one just ever told you what God wants you to do. So some charlatan impresses you that, well, you got to do this, 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 and you're in with God. And we're going to throw in water baptism too. And so you don't know anything. You say, well, okay, I'm here. I'll do it. But then, of course, your positive volition one day will rule out. And God will give you the truth. And the truth will set you free. You say, wow, was I a dummy? But God turns cursing into blessing. All of our bad decisions actually are meant for our good. So he can bring great goodness out of our bad decisions. My example, of course, I'm not going to use myself. And please don't raise your hand and say, give me your testimony. I don't really care. But my great example from the Bible is Paul. Paul made a horrible decision. And he was a mature believer. At least we got an excuse. We didn't know nothing. We were sucked into the vortex. Paul knew it all. And he got sucked into the vortex. 58 AD, remember? Wrote the book of Romans. Holy Spirit said, take the book. I want you to get your little happy butt over to Rome. No, I'm not going to do it. I have a burden for the Jews. I will die for you, Lord. But the Lord didn't ask you to die for him. He told you to do something else. I'm going to do what I want to do. And I'm going to Jerusalem and make these Jews believe. I'll straighten out these legalistic Jews and show them what grace is all about. And that's what he did. He almost died the sin unto death. He came this close to being bumped off of the sin unto death. He was saved by a Roman soldier who came in and called out the guard before they tore him to shreds, because that's what legalism will do to you. It hates you. And I'm talking about born-again believers that are legalistic to the core. They will despise you. They'll slander you. They'll be after you in any way you can think of. They hate grace. That's why I love the book of John. John's predominant theme was the light came into the world, and they hate the light. And I'm not just talking about unbelievers. I'm talking about born-again believers that hate the light. And every believer that does not learn Bible doctrine, they hate the light. They hate God. In fact, the Bible calls them many antichrists. Well, they'll be in heaven. But the judgment seat of Christ, they will be ashamed. And heaven is a place, as we've said many times, is a place of vast inequality. The big demonic buzzword in our little day and age today, it's been around for a long time, is equality. It's not equality of outcome. That's what they want, equality of outcome. No, it's equality of opportunity. And the only equality we have as believers is what God gives us. Because regardless of your station in life, whether you're born rich or poor, black or white, green or yellow, you know, whatever the attributes are, is irrelevant. Each believer has equal opportunity to be a four-star general in heaven. Doesn't matter what your handicaps are. And sometimes wealth is a handicap. I know you don't believe it, but wealth can be a great handicap for those that are wealthy. That's why Jesus said it's very hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Wealth's not inherently bad. It's just it's a great distraction. Good times are a greater distraction than bad times. Much greater distraction. Hard to stick with Bible doctrine when things are going well. Harder, not easier. So these distractions are there, but they're going to be ashamed of the judgment seat of Christ for whatever reason. That's something was more important than Bible doctrine. So it doesn't matter that you don't know or you do know. We can all fall prey to the old sin nature and to Satan's thinking, which is the cosmic system. But heaven is a place of vast inequality, which offends a lot of believers, actually. They think heaven's equality. We're all going to be the same. No, we won't. They've got some type of socialistic, you know, communistic idea that we're all the same. Yeah, we're all the same, but we're not all the same. We're all the same because we're in union with Christ, and God loves every believer with a maximum love, whether you're a loser believer or a winner believer. Loves you exactly the same as he does any other believer. The question is, do you love God? Don't, as Homer Simpson would say, you can't love what you do not know. And most believers, they will profess that they love Jesus. They don't love Jesus. They don't know anything about Jesus. Can't love what you don't know. So no, they're liars. They lie to themselves. And they actually believe their own lie. As our Lord said, it's like the blind, he's called the blind guides leading the blind, and they all fall into the ditch. Who are the blind guides? Well, the teachers. They're blind. Because if you're going to learn something, you've got to go to someone that's teaching. Most people gravitate towards people that tell them what they want to hear. As the Bible said, they have itching ears. If you don't tell them what they want to hear, they won't be back. They have itching ears. They want you to stroke them. And if you don't stroke them, they won't be back. Well, Bible doctrine is very dogmatic. It does a stroke. It basically hits you in the head with a 2x4. There's your stroke. You get some lumps on your head, which are good for you. It's good to have a couple of lumps and to be chastised because that's how you grow. But the secret is always the same. What's the secret to your success, your spiritual growth? Perseverance. You see that word many times in the Bible. Persevere, persevere, keep going, keep going, keep going, keep going. That's why King David was the pupil of God's eye. We call it in the English the apple of my eye. It's the pupil. It's an idiom. Well, David was a murderer. He was a mass murderer as a born-again believer. He killed a lot of people. Remember, he turned yellow, went to that town for sanctuary, and they said, why do you have no entourage with you? I thought you were King Saul's boy. You know, you should have an entourage and nice clothes and stuff. Why are you coming here half dead? Oh, don't worry about that. I just had to run and give you all a message. He knew that anyone that gave him sanctuary, that King Saul would come in and kill them all. He lied to him. And King Saul's people did come in and kill them all because they gave him sanctuary because he lied. Well, he needed food and water. He needed sanctuary. He murdered them all. So people get all excited with his, you know, one murder of Uriah the Hittite, which is a captain in his army and is having sex with his wife. That's peanuts compared to the other one. Well, then how could God say that David is the apple of my eye in general principles? Because David rebounded a lot. Oh, he had a raging sin nature. I doubt if you could match him. You might try. But he had a lot of problems. But he kept going. The longest time he was out of fellowship was Operation Bathsheba for about a year. And he almost died to sin unto death before he turned around. But that was the key thing. He just kept going. He knew he was a rotten SOB. You don't know that yet. That's why I'm here to tell you. You are a rotten SOB. Now imagine if somebody in church told you that. Oh, how could the pastor say that? You're supposed to say, Jesus loves me, this I know. Well, that's what the Word of God says. We're cursed, all of us. But Jesus took that on. He's cursed for us. That's why we have the word epi on top of the word, the Greek word cursed. He took it, the super curse. So back to our thing, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Because without him being the curse, well, we should have took the curse. We wouldn't be here. We wouldn't be going to heaven. Having become a curse for us, he did it voluntarily on Good Wednesday. He did it voluntarily. He became a curse for us, and he fulfilled this prophecy. He wasn't stoned to death. That prophetically spoke of this person. Because the Jews didn't crucify people. They never did. Well, why would Moses put this in there? Because it was a prophecy about the one that would become a curse for us. And he fulfilled that prophecy exactly. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And that word in the Greek here is wood. He hung on a piece of wood. In order, verse 14, that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So remember the entire context here, back to Galatians 3:6. Even so, Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Paul returns to his theme. Abraham wasn't a Jew when he was saved. He was a Gentile. He was not circumcised. There was no Mosaic law for another, I'll just round it off, 500 years. It's like 460 years. Moses wasn't even born. You can't keep the Mosaic law. There was no Mosaic law. So how was he saved as a Gentile? Same way you're saved. Believed in the coming Messiah. And so we look back on the cross. They look forward to the cross. So the Jews got all these rituals that gave you more specificity about the Anointed One, his mission, and what he was going to do, and about the person of God and about the Trinity. They got more information. Abraham didn't have much information. Whatever information he had, as we saw when he bumped into Melchizedek, a totally different person from a totally different culture, a totally different language, they both discovered, we're saved the same way. You call him this, I call him that. We don't know what the language was that Abram used. It wasn't Hebrew. It was some type of a, Chaldean tongue. And what he called the Lord, I don't know. I know, we have a lot of different things to describe the Messiah. The seed of the woman is the first one the Bible mentions. Well, that's not a formal name. That's more of a description. We call him Jesus of Nazareth. We have the full amount of Bible doctrine. We know everything about him. They knew very little. All they knew is that the promise. What's the promise? Well, God's going to cause this person to take our place and to die for our sins. We celebrate this by the ritual of killing an animal. They killed a lot of animals, but that's all they knew. That's all it takes to be saved. So there is a good book called Eternity in Their Hearts that someone just produced not too long ago. It traces all the stories in different cultures about people that are saved by this grace mechanism. They had different names for this thing. So in every generation, people have been saved because God's absolutely fair. And so that's how Abram was saved. That's Paul's dissertation. Remember, his theme is when Paul came in and gave the gospel to these very Irish-type people, they responded by the thousands. When Paul left, the legalists came in. They said, oh, no, you've got to be circumcised. Not just circumcised, you've got to keep all these man-made traditions and rules and regulations. And that's what set Paul off, as he rightly should be set off. And he wrote this letter back. Who has bewitched you, you foolish Galatians? You're saved by faith alone and Christ alone. You don't do all this stuff. These people are evil. Even if an angel, or even if I come in and tell you a different gospel, I'm to be accursed. That's not how you're saved. That's not the Christian way of life. So he's using logic. He's saying, these people say you've got to be saved with you've got to do all the Abrahamic and Mosaic rituals. Well, Abraham's the father of Jews. He didn't do that. There was no rituals. And he was saved. And he wasn't circumcised when he was saved. He didn't get circumcised until he's 99 years old. A long, long time ago. And that was to indicate he's the kickoff of the new race that God would put on the face of the earth. So in order that in Christ, verse 14, Jesus, in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham. What's the blessing of Abraham? Salvation. That's how you're saved. Might come to the Gentiles. Now, Abraham's salvation is recorded in Genesis 15:6, first book of the Bible. It sets the pattern for how all humans are saved. They look forward to the cross in the Old Testament. We look back. In fact, remember in Jesus' day, there were a lot of Jews that were already saved. But they would ask Jesus, are you the Messiah? Are you the Anointed One? You say, well, they can't be saved and ask that question. Yeah, they were. They didn't know that Jesus was the one. Even John the Baptist had that doubt, remember? He's the one that said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. That was his cousin, by the way. John the Baptist was born in 7 BC. Jesus was born shortly thereafter. Herod died in 4 BC. The crucifixion either took place in 32 or 31 or 30 AD, depending on how you calculate Daniel's prophecy. That would put Jesus at about 37, 38 years old when he died, if you want to wonder how old he was when he died. Remember the Jews said, you're not yet 50. You have seen Abraham? You know Abraham? So that kind of gives you a gauge. He was in his late 30s when he was crucified, as a point of interest. But so it's the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Abraham was a Gentile when he was saved. So that we would receive the promise. It's always the promise. The promise that the Messiah will come. That's how they were saved. That's how anybody was saved. The future Messiah will come. You believe that, you're saved. Now, of course, in the Old Testament, we know if you're a believer and you believe in the coming Messiah, whatever you call the coming Messiah, but you had the gospel that he would die for your sins, you believed it, you're in. They didn't go to heaven. They went to hell. What? What do you mean they went to hell? Yes, they went to a compartment of hell called paradise, or Abraham's bosom. Remember, hell has four compartments. They went to the good compartment. Okay, they can't go to heaven yet because Christ has not come yet. He hasn't died. He hasn't accomplished the mission. It's the promise. Now, Christ fulfilled the promise, and he ascended. Daniel chapter 7, he presented himself to God the Father. He was the first human that ever went to heaven. What about Elijah? He got taken up on a chariot. He didn't go to heaven. He went to hell. He went to hell. Now, whatever the chariot thing that took him up, he didn't take him up to heaven. Remember, there's three heavens. There's the first heaven, the atmosphere, the second heaven, the point where the atmosphere ends to the end of the universe, and the third heaven, which is the throne of God. That's the heaven we're talking about, the third heaven. Nobody would. Enoch walked with the Lord, and he walked off the earth. Well, he walked right into hell. He didn't walk up that third heaven. The first human that ever went to heaven, the third heaven, was Jesus in a resurrection body. Prophesied by Daniel, chapter 7. He's called the Son of Man. He's in the clouds. He goes up to the Ancient of Days. He presents himself. And that's when God the Father evaluated him. And that's the moment when all of history held its breath. Would God the Father let him into the third heaven? Because I've never let a human into the third heaven. Will he do it? And if the answer is no, you're not going into the third heaven. But he evaluated Jesus Christ. He said, yes, you are perfect in your humanity. And therefore, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Church age is going to kick off on the day of Pentecost. This occurred before the church age kicked off. This is the scene in heaven. Now, God doesn't sit. Deity can't sit. Humanity can sit. Jesus Christ is a hypostatic union, resurrection body. He sat right down. The place of honor is the right hand. Till I make your enemies your footstool. Well, the course of history has to continue. Satan is still the ruler of the world. But he will be on Christ will put his feet on him. He will be his footstool. Soon enough, the devil knows it. So, that's where we're at. So, if we're you with Christ and Christ is in heaven. Now, when Christ presented himself to God the Father for evaluation, who was behind him? A big entourage. All the believers in paradise. He took their souls out of paradise. And they're right behind him in a big, like, ducks flying in a big V. But they can't go in until Jesus goes in. Jesus goes in, they all come in. But they don't have a resurrection body yet. You will be the first believers in the category to get a resurrection body after our Lord. They're up in heaven right now, partying, having a good time, but they don't have a resurrection body yet, all the Old Testament believers. Neither do New Testament believers. Now, New Testament believers, when they die, the compartment of paradise is empty. It'll never be inhabited again, ever. He took all those people out. So when you die, if the rapture doesn't occur, you go face to face with the Lord in your soul and your spirit. You don't have a resurrection body yet. You're waiting. But that's what the promise is. And God keeps his word. So that we receive the promise of the Holy Spirit through faith. So the context of that Paul's talking about here, he's going back to salvation. Because, see, the Galatians thought that, well, I guess we're not really saved. No, they were saved when Paul gave the gospel. They believed, like Abraham did. You see, they had their doubts. Well, we're not really saved. So he said, no. You received the promise of the Holy Spirit through faith. Why do you say the Holy Spirit? Well, you know the answer, right? If I gave you a quiz, that's easy. Because the Holy Spirit's the one that saved you. You hear the gospel, and you believe it. And that little amount of faith, the Holy Spirit, called common and efficacious grace, he takes your amount of faith, makes it efficacious for salvation, and you're saved. The promise of the Holy Spirit through. The word through is dia, faith is pistis, this is salvation faith. That's how you're in. And so Paul is making it very clear. He's done a marvelous intellectual argument with these people as we studied in these last Bible classes. And he showed them that that's how you're saved. That's it. Now, of course, when he delivered this letter, he had some pastor teachers there that exegeted this letter. Probably took him several months and hammered him with the letter and every word and what these things meant. And that's how they grew in grace at that time. Okay, with our head bowed, our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. We thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for your marvelous plan. We pray that you will challenge us to move forward with the time that we have left to glorify you. And we know how to do that. Thank you for giving us the keys. In Christ's name, amen.